One other quick note of mention to add to our announcement, just kind of by way of reminder, we mentioned this Wednesday night. But for those who are not here, make sure that you keep your cars locked in the parking lot. We have had some activity going on, some criminal activity, people climbing over our fence, doing things that they should not do. And the last time they did it was last Sunday morning during the 11 o'clock hour. So make sure that you keep your cars locked in the parking lot and remove all valuables from sight. So if you more details, you can talk to me or Jerry afterwards, and we will talk to you about that. But on to the lesson at hand. As always, it is good to see everybody that we have with us this morning. I'm always honored to stand before you and share with you a portion of God's Word. And this year, we are engaged in a study dealing with the preachings of Jesus, the things that Jesus taught. And what we have begun over the course of the last two or three weeks is examining the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to devote a few months to this particular sermon, and then we will remove from there. Of course, the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. And as we noted last week in dealing with the Beatitudes, this was very typically a sermon that Jesus presented, especially early on as he began preaching and teaching. These would have been the types of messages he would have been giving as he was introducing the kingdom of heaven to man and inviting them to become a part of that. The word beatitude is not in the scriptures, but it is from the Latin, and it means the word blessed, or it is a form of the word blessed, which of course all eight of these beatitudes, as we describe them as this sermon begins, are that word blessed. And we've been talking about what that involves. Now, we've discussed three of the beatitudes thus far, and we've noted that you can divide these into two different categories. The first four are dealing with our relationship to God, and the second four are dealing with our relationship to one another. And I might add to that, as a result of our relationship with God. We need these attitudes, and when we apply these attitudes in our life, we will be blessed. And by blessed, I mean the idea of we will have the favor of God. Now, last week we began by talking about blessed are the poor in spirit. And the idea of that word is we realize spiritually we are so impoverished, we have nothing with which to stand before God in order to receive forgiveness for our sinful condition. And as a result of that, we mourn. And we come to God with mourning. And this just isn't a superficial, a melancholy sadness or something. This is the mourning exemplified by David and his sins. When his sins found him out. And as you read in Psalm 51, he's pleading with God for forgiveness and so on. It's that type of an attitude. We ought to mourn over our sinful condition, our lost condition, a realization of where we would be had God not sent Jesus to die for us. Of course, when we have that attitude, it leads to our meekness, or it humbles us, and it causes us to have this proper, mild, and gentle disposition as we approach God, and that's going to affect who we are as we deal with others as well. But we come to God with this emptiness, asking for His forgiveness. We bow down before Him, realizing we need Him, and ask Him to do what He has said He will do if we do what He tells us to do. And that leads to where we want to begin our study this morning, and that is dealing with, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then we're going to see whether we get through two or three of the Beatitudes this morning as we continue our study. And Lord willing, we will conclude this particular part of the Sermon on the Mount next week. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. According to verse number 6 of this particular sermon as we have it recorded here. Now, the first thing we need to address when we talk about this is, what do we mean by the term righteousness? What is associated with that particular term? Well, in summary, it simply means being right with God. And this particular term has to do with us doing what God tells us to do so that we can be right with God. So it's based upon submitting to His standard or His instructions. And one of the things we need to understand as we deal with the subject of righteousness is that God determines righteousness. God determines whether we are righteous with Him or not. It's His standard. And you can go to Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, where you find Paul is grieving because of his brethren, because rather than seeking the righteousness of God, they have sought to establish their own righteousness. They've established their own standard, and they've said, if I do this, I'm going to be right with God. But what this was not what God had said. So that's the idea. That just points to the fact that it's not about what you think. It's not about what you want. It's about what God wants. It's about His will. It's about His standard in everything that we do. This righteousness is described as a part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, and you find there, and also in Ephesians 5 and verse 9. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 doesn't use the term righteousness, but Ephesians 5 and verse number 9 does. And it describes it as another fruit of the Spirit. Where you read there, the fruit of the Spirit is goodness and righteousness and truth. So you find more qualities associated with the fruit of the Spirit. When we have the Spirit in us, the fruit that we're producing are these types of qualities. And one thing I want you to understand about that is the righteousness here is something that we're doing. In other words, it involves us and our actions. Yes, God makes us righteous before Him, but we have to be righteous. We have to live righteously. In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse number 14, where Paul is describing the armor of God, among the things he says there is you put on the breastplate of righteousness. You need to be surrounded, protected with righteousness in your life. You're living the way that you ought to based upon what God says you ought to be doing. Now that leads to the question, where do we learn about righteousness? And I've already kind of mentioned that. Over in Romans chapter 1 and in verse number 16. Paul there says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. The Jew first and also to the Greek. And then in verse 17 he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We find in the Word of God the righteousness of God. That God is righteous, and what we need to do to be righteous as we stand before Him. What He has done to make us righteous in our standing before Him and the way that we live righteously. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul there talks about how all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Here you find instruction in how to be righteous. So can you see in this expression here that righteousness, it's a two-pronged system. We deal with the righteousness of God and being righteous where God is concerned and Him making us righteous. But it also deals with us being and living righteously in our lives. Now Jesus, as He presents this in these Beatitudes, He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And one of the things to understand in this is the righteousness that we are craving here, it's not the Word of God itself. You know, there are many passages of Scriptures that associate the Word of God with eating and drinking. You know, 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2 talks about as newborn babes you desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 2 where Paul rebukes these brethren, I fed you with milk. You know, he says, and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. He's talking about the Word of God. But I haven't been able to advance you as you read in Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. We've dealt with that verse. That's where Paul, or the Hebrew writer, challenges us to go on to perfection in chapter 6 and verse 1, number 1. And he talks about those who drink milk and those who have solid food, which describes maturity in your understanding and so on. So certainly the Word of God is associated with the idea of eating and drinking. But understand, in this beatitude, we're told what we are hungering, thirsting for is righteousness. Now, I don't want to distinguish that from the Word of God from the standpoint, say, they're not related to each other. We've already pointed that out, haven't we? How do you learn what righteousness is? It's through the Word of God. And I want to tell you right now, one of the ways that you're going to be righteous as you stand before God is by searching His Word to do what He tells you to do so that you will be righteous in His sight. So it is related from that standpoint. But at the same time, it's who we are and what we are doing. That's the righteousness that we are hungering and thirsting, and being right with God. Now, another observation that we need to make here is this word hungering and thirsting that is used here. I want you to understand that this is not, I miss breakfast and I'm hungry. come lunchtime, Remember how when we are younger, and sometimes not so younger, you talk about, oh, I'm starving to death, because you haven't eaten in an hour, or something to that effect. That's not the hungering here. That's not the thirsting. I've been working outside a little bit, and boy, I'm thirsty. I'm parched. That's not it. This is one who has been going without. He needs it. This is Jesus hungering at the end of 40 days in the wilderness. That type of a word. This is people maybe over in some third world country that would give anything just for a bowl of rice for the day. Or fresh water so they could drink a cup of water to just sustain themselves. That's the hungering and thirsting. And in America, and in our midst, we probably don't fully understand this. Most of us have not had to grasp the idea of genuine hunger. Now, there may be some in this audience who have. And you understand what it means to go without and have to go without because you just don't have anything available to you. I want to tell you right now, back in the first century, they understood this a little more than we do. When you would work to get that one denarius for a day's wages, and basically you worked the day to get paid so that you could get enough food to provide for you and your family for the day, and that was it. Chances are you didn't have much left over. That's hungering. That's the idea of the hungering and thirsting. And I want you to keep that type of mentality in mind when we think about this hungering and thirsting to be righteous before God. It needs to be something that we crave. And that is the point. I love Psalm 24. Psalm 24 and Psalm 15, and that's two different psalms that we have that deals with dealing in the presence of God. And you find over here in Psalm 24 in verses 3 through 5, where David here says, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place?" In other words, who has standing in the presence of God? Who can stand in His presence? He goes on and he says there, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." That's the idea. You want to stand in the presence of God, and it's somebody who makes that statement. "I'd give anything to stand in the presence of God." Ever thought about that? I'd give anything for that. How much do you want it? That's the idea of hungering and thirsting to be righteous where God is concerned. I'm going to tell you right now that this is the acting. This is the taking action here. We've talked about the Beatitudes up to this point here, where you've got the fact that you've mourned over your sins and you realize how destitute you are, and it's caused you to humble yourself and make yourself meek in God's presence. Now you're going to do something about it. That's the righteousness. Righteousness, it's not necessarily the repentance itself, but it's the product. It's the product of true repentance. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul describes how the brethren in Corinth repented of their sinful behavior. And he talked about there in verse 11, observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And that's verse number 11, where he talks about what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself clear in this matter. This is the result of repentance. You repent and these are the steps that you take. And earlier in verses 9 and 10, he talks about how godly sorrow produces repentance. That's the hungering and thirsting to be righteous where God is concerned. A great example of this is in Philippians chapter 3. And I want you to understand in Philippians 3, and we've studied this on Sunday night. This is where Paul talks about everything he's given up. That's what you find in the first half of Philippians chapter 3. He's given up so many things in his life. He's walked away from the prestige that awaited him. And he's not, like I said, he's not bragging, but he's letting them know, look, I gave up these things. You can surrender to God too. You can put God first. And you find there in about verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3, he said, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Notice, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. I gave all these things up so that I would be righteous where God is concerned. Can you see Paul hungering and thirsting after righteousness in a proper way? There's another interesting passage Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. You know, in Romans chapter 6, here you find Paul reminding these brethren in verse number 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Absolutely not. Certainly not, he says. And he goes on and he reminds them, don't you know that when you obeyed the gospel, when you become a child of God, you were buried in that watery grave. You put to death the man of sin. And you were raised a new creature. You were raised to walk in newness of life. Sin no longer reigns in your life. You're not living for your own selfish pursuits anymore. And among the things that Paul challenges them all through Romans chapter 6, and beginning in verse number 11, he says there, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then, and he goes on and he continues there where he says, what then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You're servants of righteousness. That's hungering and thirsting. To be right with God. You do whatever it takes. No, you can't continue in sin, because if you're continuing in sin, you're not righteous. It's just that simple. And God gets to set the standard, and that's the point we have to remember. It's the fact that we are craving to be right with God that keeps us continually studying the Word of God so that we can reach the point where we can eat the meat of His Word and digest it. That's why we keep praying to God. We pray on a regular basis because we understand how powerful and how important prayer is. That's why we keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we keep maturing in the faith because we're never done. Paul told Timothy to pursue righteousness. In 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust. And then he goes on and he pursues these things. And one of them was righteousness. You do whatever it takes to be righteous with God. That's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And what is the blessing that Jesus offers? He says, you hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. You know, we have available to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has given us everything that we need. We understand through His Word what we need to do. And we ought to know that if we're doing what God would have us to do, we ought to be satisfied. Is there a sense in which we can confidently say we are righteous before God? I know there's a sense in which you say no to that. You know, that's one of those loaded questions, right? I mean, if you're arrogantly telling yourself, oh yeah, I'm righteous. You know, if you're like the Pharisee in Luke 18 praying to God and bragging about how wonderful He was. Or those seeking to establish their own righteousness in Romans 10. No! But if you know you're doing the right thing, can you with confidence say, God sees me as righteous because I'm doing what He tells me to do? And He has promised me if I do that, that I am righteous where He is concerned. It's His Word that makes us complete, as we noted a few moments ago. Instructions in righteousness that can make you complete. Or King James used the word perfect. And the idea is you've got a complete and perfect knowledge. This is a true satisfaction that is found when we know that we are right with God. Just as Jesus pointed out in John chapter 6 that He's the bread of life. Whoever eats of me shall never hunger. Are we hungering and thirsting after righteousness? We have God's promise, God's blessing. If we do, we shall be filled. If we're doing the right thing, we can be satisfied today that we are right. But I conclude this thought with one more little point here. How often do you have to eat? That's also true spiritually. While you may be filled today because you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness and you've eaten what you need to eat to do it, tomorrow you need to do it again. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day. That's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But that brings us to the next beatitude that we want to address. And this is where Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The first thing I want us to observe with this particular beatitude, we now begin addressing our relationship with man. And I'm going to tell you right now that these other beatitudes, they're still related in this cycle that began the progression that we pointed out in these first four. But even though you might say it's a plateau and they work together, but they build on the previous four. And that's the point that you have here. Our sins are taken care of. And that ought to affect our attitude toward others. And that's really the point that we consider as we deal with these other things. We appreciate the mercy of God, so we treat others merciful. And you go on from there. And the idea of being merciful is we treat others with due respect. And that's one of the ways that we show mercy, and I'm going to talk more about that. But also we seek to influence others toward God. We want to win them. We want them to turn to God. And that calls for us to have this merciful type of an attitude. Now, what is mercy? Biblically. Well, it's the quality of being compassionate toward others, especially those who are suffering. And one of the things that was pointed out as I was preparing this lesson, some of the material that I looked at and so on, you know, this isn't just feeling sorry for someone. This isn't just being compassionate and showing pity towards somebody. This is acting. It's not just having compassion. It's being compassionate. It says, blessed are the merciful. Those who are merciful in their conduct. We need to be compassionate in dealing with others. And that's the point. It's treating others the way that you ought to treat them. It's treating others, in this case, with kindness and benevolence, even when they don't deserve it, or even if you don't think they deserve it, you continue to treat them mercifully, the way that we ought to be treating others, even to the point of forgiving. And sometimes that's the hard part. And there are some that when they think of mercy, all they think about is forgiveness. Well, forgiveness is a part of it, but that's not everything that's associated with mercy. Being merciful has to do with just the way you treat other people. Being compassionate to those that are needy. What do you do for other people that you can do for them? That's being merciful. And not asking what's in it for me. You know, we often talk about the terms grace and mercy. And we need to understand that both of those are the product of God. And both of those are things that we need from God. But we need to understand that grace and mercy are not exactly the same thing. They work hand in hand. And you actually find that if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where Paul begins to talk about the grace of God leads to our salvation and so on. And he makes the point that God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he goes on and he describes what God by grace did. But notice how he puts that together with His mercy. God is rich in mercy and He is rich in grace. We need to understand both of those and appreciate both of those. The idea of grace is God forgiving us, extending His forgiveness to us. The idea of mercy is His reaching out compassionately and caring about us and doing that even though we don't deserve it. And like I said, we sometimes contrast grace and mercy. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. And mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. So can you see how they work hand in hand? And can we also see how we need the mercy of God in our lives? But I want you to understand that we need to be merciful. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and following, we find here that Jesus tells this parable, and it's a parable that it is dealing with, among other things, forgiveness. This is where Peter, comes to Jesus, asking him questions about forgiveness and so on. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said, "You're way short." And he says 70 times 7. You keep going and going. And then he gives this parable of two debtors who owed to their master or their creditor different amounts. And you find one who owed this master this large amount. And he described it as 10,000 talents. And let me just simply say that 10,000 talents is not, let's just say that's not pocket change. I think if everybody in this audience put our money together, everything that we had, it wouldn't reach close to 10,000 talents. It's a ridiculously impossible number. We're talking billions and billions in today's currency type. And somebody that owed that much, and the bill comes due, and the servant he pleads with his master, "Forgive me, be patient with me. I'll pay you back everything, but give me time." And it says that the master had mercy on him and forgave the debt. He said, "You know what? Forget it. You were free and clear." But what did that servant do? He went and he found a fellow servant who owed him just a few days' wages, maybe a month's wages. Decent amount of money, but nothing compared to what he had been forgiven. And he grabbed him by the throat and said, "You pay me my money now." And he said, "Give me time and I will." And he said, "No." And he cast him into the debtor's prison. And of course, the way the account goes Jesus continues to emphasize that the master who had forgiven all that debt heard about this. And he became very, very angry. And as a result of that, he called for the servant whom he forgave. And he said, shouldn't you have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? Verse 33 and in verse 44. And his master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. That's mercy. The forgiveness of the Father for our sins. And that goes back to we can never, ever purchase our forgiveness. Doesn't matter how much we give, it's not enough. And that's the point that is given here. You can think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what's good about this parable in dealing with the subject of mercy is the, remember you've got this man that's going down to Jericho and he falls amongst thieves and he's beaten and left for dead and he's robbed. And then this priest comes by, crosses on the other side, a Levite comes by and kind of pauses, but he moves on. But then this Samaritan, who's supposed to be the enemy of the Jews, he stops and he bandages his wounds and he puts him on his animal and he takes him to the inn and he tells the innkeeper, here, take care of him. Here's money to keep him for a while. And if it's not enough, when I come back, I'll give you the rest. And Jesus asked the question. And incidentally, this was as a result of a lawyer testing Jesus. What's the greatest commandment? Love God. What's the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. These Beatitudes, what are they dealing with? Love your neighbor as yourself. And so here we find Jesus, as he's dealing with that, the lawyer seeking to justify himself says, who's my neighbor? And that's where Jesus gives this parable. And you'll note there in Luke chapter 15, after Jesus tells that parable, Jesus asks him, you tell me who is the neighbor? And the answer of the lawyer was, he who showed him mercy. That was the neighbor. And Jesus' response to him on that occasion, you go and do likewise. So the one who showed mercy was the one who did something. Let me ask you this. Do you suppose maybe the priest and the Levite felt sorry for that man? Do you think it's possible that they had pity? Maybe a twinge of compassion inside? Oh, I feel sorry. I hope somebody takes care of him. You suppose maybe they did that much and then walked away? You know, I'll say a prayer for them. But who showed the mercy? It was the Samaritan. There's your example of being merciful. We're told over in Colossians chapter 3 and in other passages, among the things that we are to put on, we're to put on tender mercies, compassion. Interesting word. Bowels of mercies, I think, the King James says. There's something to be said about that word. So that's what it means to be merciful. And what is the result of being merciful? Jesus said, they shall obtain mercy. I'm going to tell you right now, to my knowledge, there are three things in the New Testament of which we're told when we stand before God in judgment, we're going to be judged by how we do those things to others. I'm sure there may be others. And they're all dealt with in the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. You've got mercy in this verse. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is giving the example of a model prayer, where he says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The only thing he elaborates on in that model is the way you forgive others is the way you're going to be forgiven. And then finally, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. For with the same judgment you use, it will be judged back to you. And we know that doesn't mean there's not a time to render judgment. But it is talking about prejudicial judgment and the way that you judge others. And I believe that judgment, as described in Matthew 5 or 7, forgiveness and mercy are related to each other. They go hand in hand with each other. And we need to understand, if I want God to be merciful to me, you know, if I want God to forgive me even though I mess up as a Christian, I better forgive others. If I want God to be merciful to me, I better be merciful to others. If I want God to give me the benefit of the doubt and judge me with a righteous judgment, I better judge others with a righteous judgment. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Here's one other observation that I came across as I was dealing with this. In James chapter 2 and verse 13, turn over here a minute. James chapter 2 and in verse number 13, we read in this particular text here, it says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay, there's your verse again. You want mercy, you need to show mercy. But you know what's interesting here? Look at the context where that's found. In verses 1 through 12 of James chapter 2, we read about prejudicial judging. We read about favoritism. This is the passage that talks about two people coming to the assembly, one finely dressed and one in filthy clothing, and you put the one in filthy clothing on the back seat, and you give honor to the one who's wealthy and in the good dress. And he says, you've dishonored the poor. And that's where James goes on and says, isn't it the rich who are more likely to exploit you? And it's at the end of that, that you read this verse, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. He's saying you need to be merciful to that poor person. But you know what? He's not done. What do you find in the rest of chapter 2? This is where you find faith and works together. Faith without works is dead. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. It says, you show me your faith, you show me your faith without your works, I will show you my faith by my works. That's continuing this thought of being merciful to the poor. Being merciful to the needy. Actions speak louder than words. Isn't that the point? So tie that verse into that entire chapter there. Might even be a good verse to link the chapter together to say that's what it's about, mercy. Let me ask you, do we need the mercy of God? We desperately, desperately need the mercy of God. And He's offered it to us abundantly. And it has nothing to do with what we deserve. But God in mercy is willing to forgive us. James chapter 5 and verse number 11 talks there about how He is, where it says there, where it makes the point. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the intended end by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Aren't we thankful that our God is merciful? But we better understand very, very clearly. We need the mercy of God. The question is, are we hungering for righteousness? And we crave the mercy of God, which is why we want to be righteous. You see how it's tied together? Continues to tie together to the other ones. But then there's also the thought that mercy can beget mercy and compassion from others. You know, people are more likely to be merciful to you if you're merciful to them. So here's the physical aspect of it, or the material, the aspect in this world. When we have these gentle and merciful and kind attitudes toward others, we're peacemakers and we're pure in our behavior and so on, it can cause others to be merciful to us. And if we're not merciful to man, I'll tell you right now, and hear me clearly on this, if you're not merciful to others, chances are you don't understand the mercy of God. It's just that simple. Because if you understood the mercy of God, you would realize what He's done for you. And you would let that motivate you in what you do for others. Obviously, we're ending here. So, with that, we find two more of the Beatitudes, and we will continue next week and possibly complete our study of dealing with the Beatitudes. But can you see in here? This is the nature of the kingdom of God. And this is those who are going to be in the kingdom of God. These are the qualities that need to be there. And it starts with getting right with God, which is what the first four Beatitudes are about. And that leads to the way you act. It's what the last four are about. But those last four, you can have those qualities. I'll tell you right now, there's plenty of unbelievers. There may even be atheists out there who are merciful in dealing with others. And they may have a purity of, in their intentions and what they do. They may be peacemakers. But they're still lost because they haven't taken care of their sins. They haven't received the mercy of God. That's what we need. So maybe there's somebody here who you're not right with God. In just a moment, we're going to sing number 633. Prepare to meet thy God. And if you're not right with God, you still have a chance today to make that right. Why not avail yourself of that opportunity? If you've never named the name of the Lord, become a Christian. Obey the gospel today. Have your sins washed away. You can live the life, I promise you. Is it going to be easy? No. But you can do it. And the more you put it off, the harder it's going to get. And the same thing is true if you're a Christian and you've gone back into the world. You can change and you can come back to God and be everything God wants you to be. Is it going to be easy? No. But you can do it. And it's not going to get easier if you wait. But here is the truth. One day, and we don't know when that is, we're going to stand before God and give an accounting for whether we're prepared. And you can take care of that, and only you can take care of that. But if there's a way that we can help you, we stand ready. So if you're subject to the invitation, come forward as we stand and sing.